Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In connection with our scripture reading, we also turn to the Belgic Confession. Article 16 is on page 170. Page 170, Article 16, the Doctrine of Election. We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be, as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord, by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is an important progression in these articles, and that involves a very close connection between this doctrine of election and the previous few articles on man's fall and the resulting condition in which all people are conceived and born as depraved, as guilty before God, as unable to save themselves. And the opening sentence of this article makes that clear. And it's in the light of man's misery that we need to see the necessity of election, for one thing. Because only God's initiative and only God's action then explains the deliverance of anyone from sin and condemnation. Because our sinfulness is such that we cannot take one step in the direction of of salvation. And along with that, there is the fact that not all are delivered, and that also proves the distinguishing exercise of God's sovereignty and grace and his saving power towards those whom he does deliver. He makes a difference by his own sovereign will, according to his good pleasure. He makes this distinction between those who are left in their misery under just condemnation and those who are delivered by pure grace. And usually problems and objections that are raised over the doctrine of election involves a failure to grasp or to hold the biblical view of man's depravity and the seriousness and the power of sin and guilt that holds all people in its grip. You see, when people say it's not fair, that fails to also appreciate the justice of God in consigning the human race under judgment because of the sin of our first parents, and particularly the sin of Adam, that sin which is imputed to all people from generation to generation, even from their conception. That's a very humbling thing. That's a sobering thing. But if we take seriously what the Word of God says about that, that puts us in a position, in a place where we not only recognize the necessity of God's grace and his initiative, but enables us to see it as such a marvelous and wonderful thing towards us. Without it, we would be completely lost, and it would be our fault. So this starting point then puts the confession of election in its proper biblical light, not as some kind of a perplexing and fearful or a controversial doctrine, but as good news, as the revelation of God's mercy and grace. And isn't that how it is presented to us in Ephesians chapter 1? It is presented to us in the form of doxology and praise. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the reasons for praising and blessing God are enumerated, beginning with the fact that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And all these other blessings, they just flow out of that grace that God has shown to us. And so that leads us to our theme this afternoon from our confessional statement here, and that is that God's people are chosen by God in Christ. It's a simple, straightforward restatement of what this article teaches. But that's really what the doctrine of eternal election is all about, that God chose his people unto salvation in Christ. And we begin by considering God's mercy and how that relates to election, because that's really crucial to the way it's presented here in Scripture. Election, we realize, is about the self-revelation of God. In the book of Romans, the reality of God's sovereign election is taught, particularly in Romans 9, but it's in the context of the wonder of the necessity of God's grace, going back to the first chapter, and the riches of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the explanation, the inspired proclamation of that gospel leads Paul to doxology towards the end of Romans chapter 11, where he exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, the reasons for such doxology embraces far more than the doctrine of election. But the point is that all the riches of God's wisdom, his saving purposes, the wonder of his grace, and the depths of his judgment lead to praise, because they are all from him and to him for his glory. God's glory is of supreme importance. And that glory is not defined by us on our terms, but by Him. And that means that, yes, we approach this subject humbly, but it ought to be a joyful recognition also that God is glorified in His grace. And that also, that cuts through the reasonings of our proud minds. Rather, it means that starting here, our hearts become teachable and receptive to whatever the Lord says. We have insight into the way our Lord Jesus Himself thought of God's sovereign grace and how He thanked Him for that, right? We have an account of that in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus faced the unbelief of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and He pronounced judgment upon them. But then at the same time, verse 25 says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. Right? Ephesians speaks of God's sovereign election and grace to the praise of the glory of His grace. According to the good pleasure of His will, He shows such mercy to undeserving sinners. And election is indeed a supreme revelation of God's mercy. It's a revelation of that which is most needful to us, mercy, and a revelation of what is most delightful to God. Because God is a God who delights in mercy. God looks with pity and loving kindness on miserable people and chooses to rescue them. And this mercy has various wonderful features that we can note here in terms of the teaching of our confession and of this passage concerning election. To begin with, election indeed is God's choice of specific persons unto salvation. Now, there are different kinds of election revealed in Scripture. There are different ways in which God reveals His sovereign choice. We read from Psalm 135 that extols God, that praises Him for His choice. And that is for the choice of Jacob, verse 5. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel, as His own possession. And we know that God's specific sovereign saving choice of individuals was a choice that reached into the nation of Israel, so to speak. And it was a special saving choice of persons. And yet there's a very important sense in which God chose the nation of Israel as a privileged people to hear His voice, to have His word. And that in itself is a distinguishing mercy that God often proclaims to His people when He speaks of Israel as His people. Now, we know that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, but there is a broader election that indeed obligates those who have the privilege of God's word to receive that word and to believe it. Right? The canons of Dort also speak of how God's sovereignty is manifested in terms of who hears the gospel. Not everyone in the world has heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be among people who actually have heard the gospel is treated in Scripture as a tremendous privilege, because the light shines upon them. And that obligates them to believe that indeed the love of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And to reject it is to call God a liar. It is to be disobedient to His command to repent and to believe. And so, yes, God's sovereignty is revealed in that general way. God's sovereignty is sometimes revealed also in the choice of certain persons to certain positions, right? God chose Saul to be king over Israel. God chose 12 disciples one of whom was a traitor. Right? But that's not the kind of election that we're looking at here from Scripture. We're looking at the election of persons, and that is also how it is taught, for example, in Romans chapter 9, with respect to specific individuals that are mentioned there, namely Jacob and Esau, twins who, not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, that is to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And that's in the context of the teaching here of God's electing grace that accounts for the faith of those who do indeed believe. Another passage that really involves the assumption of individual election is in 1 Peter, where the church there is admonished to add to their faith, knowledge, virtue, brotherly love, etc. And then it says, therefore, make your calling and election sure. In other words, grow in the assurance of your election. Grow in the assurance of your salvation by taking the Christian life seriously, to put it in blunt language. By endeavoring to grow in knowledge and faith and sanctification and love. And as the Heidelberg Catechism says, we can become more assured of our salvation by the fruits thereof. And Peter describes that in terms of making our calling and election sure. That doesn't mean we have to make it sure in God's sight. God knows whom he has elected. But it means to make it sure in terms of our own assurance and the comfort of election. Now, that only makes sense if we understand this to be an election of persons unto salvation. So it's an election of specific persons, and it's eternal election. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's a way of referring to eternity, right? Before time, if we can even use that language, because eternity isn't a category all its own. It's not like it's a period of time before time. Eternity is the realm ultimately of God's own absolutely unique existence. But the point is that we've been chosen by God from eternity. Election is not plan B. It's not the result of God really intending to save everyone, and then he meets with the unbelief of some, and so he resorts to a different method. No, election is from eternity. And it's also unconditional. We read that from Romans chapter 9, that these twins, before having done good or evil, God's election was demonstrated in the choice of Jacob. And it's not conditioned then upon anything that distinguishes the elect from the non-elect. There is no kind of goodness that draws God election. And there's no kind of badness that hinders God's election. It's not based upon works, right? Not of works, but of God's mercy. It's also powerful or efficacious, to use another word that's sometimes used to describe God's election. And that simply means that it actually accomplishes the salvation that God intends for his people. It's not frustrated. And this article makes that clear when it speaks of God's electing grace in terms of withdrawing and saving from perdition, that very perdition that had been described in the previous article. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, Jesus says. The ones whom the Father had given to him, who have come to him. Or think of Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God which is in Christ. And it's unchangeable. that the purpose of election might stand, Paul says in Romans chapter 9. And brothers and sisters, this really is, this is the good news of the gospel of salvation. A salvation that's freely bestowed out of God's pure goodness. Mercy. Specific mercy. Have you ever been moved deeply by the consideration that you're a Christian? And you begin to realize that you have thoughts that the people around you don't have. You have values. You have hope that the people of this world do not share. And do you know that it's in Jesus Christ? And you know that it's of God's grace. And you believe, you don't necessarily always feel that, but you know that it's true, that you're no better than others. There's nothing in you that distinguishes you and makes you more worthy of such eternal life. We should be overwhelmed. We should be profoundly moved with wonder and praise at the grace of God to us. Particular mercy, eternal, unconditional mercy, powerful, unchangeable mercy. That's what this election is. It's a revelation of God's mercy. And in that connection, of course, inseparably from it, we consider that election is in Christ. He chose us in Him. Election and the centrality of Christ. This article makes that clear. We ought not to skip over those words where it says that He is elected and chosen. They are elected and chosen in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ephesians 1 repeats that in various ways. It's really at the heart of our understanding of the whole gospel, including election. Election is unconditional when it comes to anything that we do to merit or to deserve it. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. But then in answer to the question, how is it that guilty, hell-deserving sinners may be admitted back into fellowship with God, accepted in His sight? Well, it's not only divine mercy that accounts for that, but mercy that has found a way. In a way that is completely compatible to God's justice. The Father commissions the Son, and the Son willingly undertakes this great saving work of delivering His people from their sins. You know, the theologians say that's with reference to this eternal covenant of redemption, like a pact, a covenant within the Trinity. And often there are references in the Gospels, in the words of our Lord Jesus, that give indications of this, when He uses such language as, "those whom You have given Me." Christ came on a mission to save those whom the Father had given to Him. "All that the Father gives to Me shall come to Me. He that comes to Me, I will no wise cast out." The Father commissioned the Son, and the Son steps forward, as it were, and He takes upon Himself a body, a human body like ours. A body that can feel pain, that can be hungry and thirsty and exhausted, and can bleed blood with nerve endings, that can suffer excruciating agony. A human soul that can feel the desolation of God's wrath and abandonment as He hung upon the cross in our place. We might say that, yes, there were no conditions with respect to God's choice, but with respect to the way of bringing guilty sinners back into His fellowship, oh, there were conditions that had to be met. God's justice had to be satisfied. And Christ came to do just that. So election is in Christ with a view to how the Son of God would actually achieve this eternal purpose of bringing people unto Himself. We read in Ephesians that election is unto every spiritual blessing And they're enumerated there in that passage. The forgiveness of sins, redemption through his blood, adoption to be sons of God, an eternal inheritance, the gift of the Holy Spirit that is our guarantee of the complete redemption that awaits us. And all these things are secured in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even a restoration to perfect holiness. Right? We were chosen in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him. That takes us right from the eternal origin, if you will, to our election, to the ultimate goal. In the presence of God, perfectly holy. And it's all through Christ. Calvin says that Christ is the mirror in which we must contemplate our election. And here we may do it with safety. In other words, here we may think of election without getting lost in knotty questions, but rather rejoicing in amazing grace. Let's also observe that election then is most lovely in Christ. By that I mean that the doctrine of election, seen in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be most captivating to us and most delightful to us, most inspiring to us, right? It should inspire the kind of doxology that we hear in Ephesians chapter 1. It should inspire hymns of praise that sing, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." And if we see this, we will also see that opposition to the doctrine of election is most grievous, and it's most dishonoring to God, and it's most dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot really despise the doctrine of election. That is, we can't either be angry about it or just dismiss it as unimportant without, in a sense, despising Christ, dismissing what was at the heart of his work. Think of his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Jesus accomplished that great purpose of saving God's elect people. One cannot speak evil of election without maybe unintentionally speaking evil of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One cannot judge election as harsh or forbidding without thinking of Christ as harsh and forbidding. And no one has a right to do that. Huh? No one, we might put it this way, no one has a right of any kind to any thoughts about election without thinking of Jesus Christ. Is that helpful? We ought never to think of election apart from Jesus Christ. You've heard the counsel to Christians who are distraught over their sense of sin and who are bothered and doubtful about their salvation because they're aware of the remaining sin. And the counsel was, for every look at yourself and your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. And we might say, well, with every thought, with every word about election, make sure that you take 10 thoughts and words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, because we may not separate these things if we're going to think of them biblically. And then finally and briefly, election and God's justice. Our confession also speaks of that, where it says that he is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. That's the doctrine of reprobation, which is also confessed here, though the word isn't used. It's confessed by name in the canons of Dort. And in a way, it's like the counterpart of election, because if election is of persons, the inescapable corollary to that is that there are persons that are not elect. But it's not simply a logical deduction from the doctrine of election, but it is taught in Scripture. I referred to 11th chapter, Romans chapter 11. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, that is righteousness, because it sought it by way of the law. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, there are many references, even to wicked men and their actions, to which they were appointed. We have those kinds of sobering words. The Canons of Dort also speaks of reprobation as a decision of God, to use the language there of the Canons of Dort, Article 15. It says that God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display his justice. And this is the doctrine of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger of sin. Yes, the confessions faithfully confess what the Bible teaches, but it's very emphatic to make clear that God leaves people to suffer the condemnation and judgment of which they are guilty, which they have plunged themselves. In other words, the non-elect in Scripture or our confessions are never viewed as victims of God's sovereignty, no, but as receiving the justice that we deserve, that all deserve. Yes, this doctrine requires reverence and humility before God's judgments, which are a great deep, before his ways. And we want to receive as much as what the Bible says about it. And we don't want to go beyond that by unbiblical questions or unbiblical conclusions. In other words, we don't want to draw conclusions that the Bible never draws. They may seem logical to us, but if the Bible doesn't go there, we may not go there. For one thing, we may not draw the conclusion of a kind of undue alarm, right? Again, the Canons of Dort, in a very pastoral way, tries to take away a kind of anxiety and fear over the doctrine of reprobation, where it says, those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ. Well, that describes people who lack assurance, may be troubled by this doctrine, may feel guilty when they hear sermons about praising God for it because they just don't feel it in their hearts. But who nevertheless use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of means, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. That's pastoral counsel. And so we don't want to draw the wrong conclusion of alarm and terror over this doctrine, but rather we humbly wait upon God. And then finally, secondly, we ought not to draw a wrong conclusion by somehow excusing sin and unbelief or denying the responsibility of any person for their own sin. The Bible is unmistakably clear that those who remain lost under the gospel, they perish by their own fault. There's this statement in the book of Acts in Paul's preaching there. And it was preaching to a Jewish audience. He proclaimed Christ. They rejected the word. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Isn't that powerful? You reject it. And in that rejection, in effect, you are judging yourself as unworthy of eternal life. You're in effect saying, I don't care about it. I don't value it. I see nothing compelling, nothing important about this message about Jesus Christ. I'll go my own way. And Paul, in effect, says, well, then have it your way. Have it your way. It's entirely your fault. The Bible never lets people off the hook, so to speak, for their sin and unbelief. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And no one is responsible and given the task to somehow to discern God's secret will in terms of specifically who is elect and who is not. Those things are in God's book. But we are to concern ourselves with what God has revealed, and that is that he calls people to believe in the Savior, to believe in Jesus Christ as the only remedy for our sin and need. And so those who remain lost under the gospel perish by their own fault. And those who believe and are saved, they give all glory to God. In fact, that passage that I just read from Acts 13 concludes, that says that when the Gentiles heard this, that the apostles went to the Gentiles according to Scripture, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you trust in him as your Savior? Do you love him and want to serve him, want to grow in faith? What explains that? Well, you were appointed to eternal life. And so rejoice in that and give God glory for it. And let that in itself motivate you to praise him and to seek to honor and glorify him for his grace to you. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we exclaim together that not unto us, but to your name be glory. We realize that we have nothing but what we have received, and we have no reason for pride. We have no reason for boasting. We have no reason to have contempt for others, but rather we have every reason to extol you for your wondrous grace. And for those who may be troubled or who face questions and doubts about their election, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would establish them in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Or if they have not yet turned to him, we pray that you would make the way clear to their hearts, what it is to call upon the Lord Jesus, what it is to turn away from any self-reliance, any self-righteousness, and believe in Christ, a Savior of the helpless, a Savior of the miserable and the lost. They can do nothing but are commanded to look to him and to believe that in him there is all sufficiency for our eternal salvation. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.